Well, good morning, everyone. We are in the book of 2 John, a very short book. And so we're actually going to get into the text this morning. The Shearers are out of town this morning. They should be back tonight, so Andrew asked me to fill in again. And we are going to cover about the first half of this very brief letter. And there's a lot here. We're going to get a little bit academic this morning, I'm just going to tell you, because as we've seen with John, John uses a whole lot of, I wouldn't call them buzzwords, but he's very deliberate in his vocabulary, let's put it that way. And so I want to be sure to look at the verbiage and the descriptors that he uses. And maybe dive in and see if they can help us get some meaning out of the letter and potentially go and look and see where those words might be found in other places to help us get some context for them. So the first thing I want to do is, as we've kind of done with this particular book, the past two classes, I just want to read through it really quick. It's 13 verses, so shouldn't take but just a minute, and then we'll dive into the text. So he says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who have come to know the truth, because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth and keeping with a command we've received from the Father. So now I urge you, lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command as you have heard it from the beginning. You must walk in love. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in the teaching about Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home, and don't say, 'Welcome to him,' for the one who says, 'Welcome to him,' shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to do so with paper and ink. Instead, I hope to be with you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings." Okay, so some things that I think the meaning of this letter is, quite honestly, from the text, fairly easy for us to decipher. John is writing to someone or someones. We'll talk about that in a second. And he's kind of reiterating the points that he made in 1 John, talking about what genuine truth and love is. And saying that we have this amongst us, we'll talk about that in a second. And then talking about deceivers that have gone out. And specifically, one of his main points in the latter part of the letter is, do not welcome these people into your home. Don't bring this in amongst you. Now, Andrew's probably going to extrapolate this on, it'd be next Sunday, I guess, and delve into that. But one thing that I want to note about 2 and 3 John. So in 2 John, John warns the recipient or recipients about keeping out something that's negative, something that's having a harmful influence on the church or on individuals. In 3 John, we have an individual that John mentions, Diotrephes, and actually Demetrius as well, but Diotrephes, that is keeping out people who should be a part of the collective, that should be a part of this group because they're helpful. But because he's inflated by pride and he desires the preeminence, he is exerting his influence in a negative way to keep out someone who is most likely telling the truth and speaking truth. So we have these two different sides of the same coin. So 2 John focuses on what we need to keep in the, or what we need to keep out of the church, and 3 John focuses on those that we need to keep in the church. And he looks at those from two different angles. Now, we note here in 2 John, the first verse, John, and we are presuming that John writes this. The language and vocabulary is consistent with the first letter, which we attribute to John, and with the Gospel of John, and really even with Revelation as well. A lot of the same imagery and vocabulary is used there as well. So I think we can be fairly confident to attribute this to John. There's dispute on this book in the scholarly world as to whether or not, first of all, John even wrote it, and secondly, does it even belong in the New Testament canon? I'm not going to delve into all that. I don't have the background, the scholarly background to really get into all that. But again, what he has to say is consistent with what he says in 1 John. So I don't think it's a bad thing for us to have this. And the teaching is very relevant. How does John refer to himself in the first verse? What's the greeting? The elder. The elder. Isn't that interesting? The elder. Okay, so you hear the word elder, what does it make you think of? What's that? An overseer. Okay, so looking at it in the literal term, the Greek word that's used, the presbyteros, it's the same word from which we get overseer, bishop, elder, all of those terms. Yes. Okay. What else might it make you think of? An older man. Okay, so someone who is older in maturity or age. Now, 2 John, it's believed to be written somewhere in the 90 AD era. So how far past Jesus would that put us? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 40, 50 years, depending. Okay, so how old would that make John if he is writing this? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 80s to 90s when he's writing this letter. Okay, that may be an explanation as to why this letter is so short. I'm not saying anything. John calls himself the elder. I'm just throwing that out there. So we could be talking about maturity or age, or we could be talking about an actual position. Now this term elder, again, this is the Greek, this is presbyteros, it's where we get the term bishop or elder or overseer. That's used consistently throughout both Paul's, Peter's, and John's epistles to refer to those who are overseers. But this is also the same word that's used in the Gospels and in Acts to describe the elders, as in the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders. Now, who were those elders that are referred to there in the Gospels? Church isn't here yet, so who are these elders? Okay. The leaders of the Jewish community, yes. Okay, so we have specific offices within the Jewish community. We have the chief priests, we have the scribes, we have those who were of the priesthood and participated in temple worship, but they weren't necessarily the Sanhedrin. And then we have those that are just considered basically leaders among the community. And I would even kind of zero that in a little bit and say leaders among the tribes. We see evidence of these people throughout the Old Testament. They do kind of form the leadership and are the principal voices. But they're really given a name in the Gospels. And so when Jesus and the apostles are ministering amongst the people, one of the primary groups that they deal with is the chief priests and the elders, and they're almost always tacked together. However, when we see them in the gospel and they are tacked together and Jesus is talking about them, usually what context is it in? Positive or negative? It's typically negative. That's right. Okay? So this term presbyteros, within the Gospels, is used 23 times to refer to this group of people. It's used twice to refer to age. Once in Luke 15 to refer to the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. And then once, and we could this could either be age or this group, where there's the immoral woman that's about to be stoned, the woman that's caught in adultery. And it says the older ones drop their stones first, and that's another place where it's used. Now, in 2 John, again, if it's being written at a much later date, somewhere around the 90s, then John could be the last remaining apostle, if you think about it that way. Tradition kind of holds that Peter and many of the later apostles that survived the longest among those martyred were martyred around 60s to 70s A.D. So before the fall of Jerusalem. But John, having lived a while, then gone into exile, then come out of exile, lived the longest, he may be the last remaining witness, actual witness of Christ. And so this term elder may even be kind of affirming his position as an apostle. One who has that authority, has been granted that authority, and has that insight. All that on one word. How about that? Two words, really, if you give it the elder. It's just curious that he titles himself that way, not one of the elders or something to that. Okay, so we have the writer then, but now the recipient. Who's the recipient of this? What's that? The brethren, okay. What's the term that he uses here? To whom? To the elect lady, okay. So again, John is very deliberate in his vocabulary. So who does this refer to and why might he use this term? All right, so I think maybe one of two categories. I think Andrew talked about this a little bit the other night. Who might John be writing to when he speaks to the elect lady? I think we had one answer given already. We said the brethren. Okay, so we might be talking about the church. And we talk about that in just a moment. Who else might he be writing to? It could be a lady. It could be exactly what it says, a lady, right? Again, much debate. Nobody knows for sure. It could really be talking to a woman and her children, literally. We do see many examples of specific women that have association with the apostles, and their influence is vast throughout the New Testament. Jacob. Again, could be an actual sister, or it could be a sister, a spiritual sister. I will preface my explanation by saying that I think it is the church as well. And I have reasons for that I'll go to in just a second. But on the individual side, looking at that, for instance, when he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home. So we could be talking about an individual there. Also, the brevity and directness of the letter could also be to an individual. But when we look at this vocabulary, we could also see it in terms of writing to an individual body, a group. And here is why I think that that is the case. So in looking at the Greek, when you look through and see all of the yous and us's and we's, but especially the yous. So for instance, when he says in verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commands, and this is the command as you have heard it from the beginning, you must walk in love." Both of those yous in the latter part of the verse are plural yous. They are emphatic plurals. So it's speaking to a group. And obviously that teaching that John talks about was not given to just one person. In the beginning it was given to, I'll say, 11 persons. And then in the church and in the letters it was given to the church itself. So John kind of uses the singular and the plural interchangeably, but the majority of the yous within 2 John are plural yous, as in y'alls, if we're using our local dialect. I was going to read through this, putting the y'alls in, where it just didn't seem just didn't seem advantageous, but maybe you can write those in your margins in the Southern translation. Uh-huh.
If it's normally they say brothers or brethren.
Right.
But my version says, "Now, so now I urge you, dear lady."
Mm-hmm.
That just seems like a funny term.
It does.
I mean, I agree, it sounds like he's writing to a church, but in that phrase,
right.
It's like a term of endearment.
Exactly. Right. And it's curious because that is one of the places where the "you" is used in the singular sense. So, again, he could be talking to the group as a collective and referring to it as one body, and then expanding on that point by saying the "you all," the royal "we," if you want to put it in that way. But yes, that's where a lot of the confusion, I think, exists. Is it one individual? Is it many? Really, when it comes down to it, it doesn't change the meaning of the letter, whether it's to an individual or to the church. The teaching is valid for all of us. It's just interesting to look at these things and kind of question maybe who John's writing to, because it gives context to why he's writing. Is there a specific instance that John is dealing with, or is this a continuation of the problems of 1 John? And Andrew kind of talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night. Maybe, again, kind of extrapolating this a little bit. It's not unheard of for certain letters or parts of letters to be written to individuals. Obviously, we have letters written to both groups and people. Nor for people to be written to or about specifically. I want to focus in maybe less on the lady aspect of this and more on the descriptor of this lady. What's the word used to describe this person in verse 1?
Elect.
Okay, elect, right. Elect. Now yours might also say chosen. That might also be in there. And so, again, we see this word, this particular word used in a singular sense to refer to an individual. As an example, in Romans 16:13, where Paul mentions Rufus as an elect member. But that's kind of out of the ordinary. This word "elect" is used in many places. It's the Greek word eklekti. I would say it's the word from which we probably get the word eclectic. But eklekti, and again, it means chosen or intentionally selected. I really like that term, intentionally selected. You know, when you go to the voting booth in November to vote for your representative, are you going to vote at random or are you going to vote intentionally? I'm pleading with you as a side note, vote intentionally, please. But you're doing so intentionally. You have a set of parameters that you have outlined for yourself, and you are determining, does this person or this person more closely align with those parameters? And then you cast your vote based on that. You elect that individual. You intentionally select them. I want to look at some instances of this word throughout the New Testament. And specifically, we're going to really focus in on the book of Matthew. So look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Jesus uses this term as he's giving the final instructions to his apostles. This is potentially the same conversation that Jesus has around the time of John 13 through 17. When he's speaking to the disciples and giving them warnings about what's to come and what they need to be aware of. And in Matthew 22, he uses this term. Sorry, I've lost my place here. It's verses 1 through 14. We're not going to read this whole section. But it's the parable of the wedding banquet. And the king gives the wedding banquet for his son, and he sends out slaves to invite everybody. Nobody wants to come. So then he goes to the highways and the hedges and invites those people in as well. And I apologize. I was trying to find a specific verse where this... verse 14. Yes, the wrap-up. So he says... In verse 13 says, the king told the attendants, bind him up hand and foot, the one who came without wedding clothes, and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus uses this term, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. That word chosen is the same word as elect that's used there in 2 John. Jesus uses this same phrase again in chapter 20 of Matthew, in verses 1 through 16, to talk about the vineyard workers. And he talks about the first will be last and the last will be first. And he uses almost this exact same phrase, for many are called, but few are chosen. And there's two implications from those parables, I think. First of all, and I think that they're both based on faithfulness to the Lord. So we're going to preface everything we're about to say on that's what Jesus is talking about. Those who are faithful to the Lord. And what's the end of those who are faithful and are not faithful? Keep that in mind when we go back to 2 John in just a second. So Matthew 22, what we looked at, that these people were selected or chosen based on faithful response to the invitation. When the invitation was given, the faithful wedding guests came ready for the wedding, prepared to be a part of this. Those that were not prepared were cast out. Okay, in Matthew chapter 20, in talking about the vineyard workers, the idea seems to be faithful service. Okay, so these people are a part of the Father's household, but they are either faithful in their service or they're unfaithful in their service. All right, now turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This is one of the final discourses on the Mount of Olives. Again, one of Jesus' final conversations. And verses 21 through 31, as Jesus is giving them warnings about what's to come. And he says, for at that time, verse 21, for at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But in those but those days will be limited because of what? The elect, the chosen, because of the elect. Okay, so then he continues. If anyone tells you then, look, here's the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, the chosen. Take note, I've told you in advance. So if they tell you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so this term, the elect, the chosen. And again, the idea is those who are faithfully serving and enduring. And enduring. And not paying attention to fables or myths or things that Jesus did not tell them. Okay, so this is really going to play into 2nd and 3rd John. We've already seen in 1 John where John warns against deceivers and calls them the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. And he uses that terminology again in 2 John, picking up in verse 7. This term, other places it's used, Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 2:10. It's all throughout the apostles. Titus, 1 Peter, Revelation chapter 17 talks about the end fate of the chosen or the elect. One of the main places that this word, or at least a form of this word, is used is in Ephesians chapter 1 to talk about that before the world was created, God had chosen or elected a type of people to be predestined for salvation. And again, it talks about a type of people. Okay, so this person, to bring all that back home, this person is a person who is meeting this criteria. That's what I want to get to. This is a person who has faithfully responded to the invitation, who is faithfully serving based on that invitation, and who is potentially faithfully enduring, and John is exhorting them to faithful endurance. He's telling them to keep on keeping on in that regard. So this elect lady, whether it's an individual or whether it's the church, again, this is applicable in all senses. So it doesn't matter so much whether it's singular or plural. What matters, I think, more in this particular context is the descriptor of this individual or group. Any thoughts or comments on that? I know we're only like four words in, but hey, I told you we were going to get a little academic this morning. But I think it's important to think about these things. You know, you see a word in Scripture, it's important for us not to just glance over it, to really understand what that word means. Because the question is, if John were writing a letter to us, if we were the recipient of this letter, would we fit that description? Could he call us the elect in all senses of that word? You don't have to answer that. I think that's maybe a question that each of us needs to answer, needs to ask ourselves on the daily. But again, when we see these descriptors in the text, let's make some application. Okay, so the elder to the elect lady and her children, we could be talking about literal children or the church, whom I love. What's the modifier there? Whom I love. In truth. In truth. Okay, so we, if you'll excuse the expression, we love to throw around the word love these days, don't we? And we just have all kinds of descriptions and ideas and notions of what love is and how it should be applied and who does love and who doesn't love and all these types of things. John makes no bones about what true love is. And maybe I shouldn't even use it in that sense. Because when John says, I love in truth, that's not how he's saying it. You know, we say true love in the lovey-dovey sense. In the movie sense, you know. Oh, these people met and they just got along so well and they got married. It was true love. They just have true love. No, what John says is this is love in truth. And I think we've got a very very specific idea that John is getting out here. And I would say, if we kind of want to tie this together, true love is love in truth. Think about that for a second. Kind of let that sink in. True love is love in truth. That's our association with Christ. And that's exactly what John says in the first two verses. That's right. That is our association. So truth here is not a descriptor of emotional genuineness. It doesn't have anything to do with emotion so much. It's not the emotional genuineness of this love, but rather the environment through which this love exists. So truth, and let's kind of, what is truth? To use Caesar's question, what is truth? What's that? The gospel. Okay, it is the gospel. Or specifically, it could even be a description of Jesus himself, but Jesus being the subject of the gospel, still applicable. Okay? So, the gospel, that's right, the message as it's been told. So, truth, which is reality defined by divine revelation, it's what we have in the Scriptures from the Spirit. We talked about this kind of extensively in 1 John. Reality that's defined by divine revelation is how love is defined and how it is carried out. If we love or think we have come to know love without ever having gone to the Scriptures to determine if it is real or not, is it real love? Well, we need to be sure. So, John says, this elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Okay, so then the idea there is that this elect lady and her children are abiding in truth. They are a truthful bunch. And he says, not just me that loves you, but all those who have come to know the truth. All right, so this is not just the love from one individual to another. This is a collective love that all are sharing together in this truth. So we have I love you, we have we love you, which is the true mark of a believer based on what John says in 1 John. And again, it's not simply based on emotion, it's based on a mutual understanding and love for the truth, which is what connects us. And that's why he can speak for all those who love the truth. I mean, you know, you think about that, that's pretty big of John to speak on behalf of the entire church. But John says, basically, his implication there is, if you're a part of the church, the true church, the church of Christ, the church of Jesus, then yes, you do love each other. So I can confidently say that not only I, but all those who have known the truth have come to love you in the truth. And it's because of this truth, you see how John is repeating this word over and over and over again, because of the truth, verse 2, that remains in us, and will be with us forever. Okay? Now, mine says remains. Yours probably says abides. Many translations probably do. And that's, again, consistent language with First John. The truth abides or remains in us and will be with us forever. Turn back to First John for just a second. First John chapter 2. And he talks about this to kind of hammer home the importance of really delving into truth and using it as the standard for love. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, what you have heard from the beginning must remain or abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. Also look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So this truth and the abiding of truth is directly tied to the eternal promise, to hope of eternity. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to this group. And again, Peter's writing to a very similar set of circumstances. This is a group that needs to endure through persecution and through false teaching. So 1 Peter chapter 1, what Peter has to say about that same topic, picking up in verse 22, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, let's pause right there for a second. How can we determine if our hearts are pure? First of all, who determines whether or not our hearts are pure? It's got to be somebody. Who determines whether or not our hearts are pure? God does. That's right. God does. Okay? Now, what means has He given us to make that determination for ourselves? To determine whether we are on the right or the wrong side of purity? It's the truth. It's the truth. Okay? These things seem pretty basic, and they kind of are, and that's really John's point. But again, we need to really hone in on this. So, love one another earnestly from a pure heart that has been purified and judged by the Word, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So this really goes back to the meaning of 2 John verse 2. Because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. John speaks in terms of what already is and is continuing. Have you noticed that? John doesn't speak of necessarily what is yet to come in an earthly sense. John almost always speaks in assurances of what is and is continuing. So the truth, which he describes as living and enduring, and as Peter says, as imperishable, will be with us and will be within us forever. Again, not based on emotion, because emotion is fleeting. And this truth is really described in the same way that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. So let's turn there for a second. John 14. Again, final instructions of Jesus to His disciples before the cross. And specifically here in talking about the Holy Spirit, He uses similar vocabulary in verse 15 of John 14. He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," or if we want to use John's terminology, "you will abide in truth. You will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth." The Spirit of truth. "The world is unable to receive Him because it doesn't see Him or know Him. But you do know Him because He remains with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you." Jesus says, "I have to leave for a time. I'm going to the Father. I have to leave for a time. But I'm sending you someone to help you to continue in truth and to abide in truth." And this someone is the Holy Spirit. He is the mark of whether or not we are in truth. And so Jesus using very similar vocabulary. And so when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit being the thing that seals us for an eternal hope, again, similar idea there. We will abide forever because the truth abides forever. It is an unchanging, imperishable standard. And so that's John's call to them. So there you go. There's just the introduction. How many ideas can we get just from John's initial words? He continues this introduction, "grace, mercy, and peace." Now, this is a pretty standard introduction throughout the epistles. The funny thing is, in the epistles, in the majority of the epistles, it's only grace and peace. I don't know necessarily why mercy is included here, but he also includes it in the individual letters to Timothy. That's the only other place where this specific wording is used, in 1 Timothy 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:2. The thing about Timothy's greeting, though, when he greets Timothy, Paul speaks in terms of a wish for Timothy. I desire that this is coming to you. John, again, speaks of something that already is. His vocabulary is consistent with present and continuing. So the greeting here takes the form of an assurance of something that already is, because it's been brought about in a particular environment. And that environment is an environment of love in truth. Love in truth. Okay, and that's why he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, that's not just a future sense. It's a now continuing. Will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So that's the thing. Love, grace, mercy, peace all exist within the realm of truth in love. They are all tied together. This grace, mercy, and peace that John talks about cannot fully exist outside of truth in love. Does that make sense? If we don't have truth, or if we don't have love as defined by truth, we cannot have true grace, true mercy, or true peace. Does that make sense? So it's all talking about an environment or a sphere in which these things evolve. And so this last phrase then here, in truth and love, forms the main idea of the rest of the letter. Everything John has to say in this letter that follows is based on truth in love, or truth and love, or truth in love, love in truth. So what he says then is, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And when he says truth, it encompasses all those ideas that we just talked about. Walking in truth, in keeping with a command that we have received from the Father. Now, if you kind of skip down to verse 6, what is that command? To love one another. Exactly. And to walk in love, as he says. But again, you cannot walk in love without the truth. It must be done in the truth. I know I'm kind of harping on this, but John specifically uses the word truth 5 times within the first 4 verses of the letter. So there's an importance here. I think we can say that John is repeating himself on purpose to drive home a point, because it forms the basis for the rest of the letter. So he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth in keeping with a command that we have received from the Father. So now I urge you, lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. Where have we seen that before, that particular phraseology? First John chapter 2. I'm writing you, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commands. This is the command as you have heard it from the beginning. You must walk in love. I'm assuming that's the second bell, isn't it? We made it through verse 6, though, so that was good. But again, I want to drive home, because now you've got a week to ruminate on this. I want to drive home. True love, godly love, cannot exist outside of truth. If we as a church, we as individuals, are making decisions, especially decisions amongst our brethren and how we teach the gospel, if we are making any decisions that we consider to be a loving decision, or a loving action, or loving speech that are not consistent with truth, with the gospel, as outlined in the scriptures, we are not acting out of true love. There's no other way to put that. So we have got to look at everything we do through the lens of love, as outlined by truth, the gospel, the message. And I think that that's something that we fail at a whole lot. I know I do. I look at things from an emotional standpoint often, and I let that drive my actions. I let that drive my how I speak to someone and the vocabulary that I use. But if I'm not going back to the Scriptures, I'm going to fail almost every time. Okay, thank you. We'll have the Gospel Forum. We won't meet on Wednesday as a class, but then we'll pick up next Sunday, and Andrew should be back. Thank you.